thank you to the worship team for leading us in worship. You never take anybody for granted. They all serve us and serve the Lord so faithfully, and we appreciate them. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we thank you for entrusting your word in our hands. Thank you for leaving with us what you expect of us. Father, we open our hearts and we open our mind. May our will be turned toward you, that we may be fully aware that it is not what we say that matters, but even more so, it is how we live, how we walk with you, that you care about. Father, we pray that you would impress upon us, not only those that are about to be baptized, but especially on us who have been following you for so long, that we may be once again reminded that we are to walk with you humbly. Father, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, what we believe and why we believe is very important, of course. But just as important and even more important than knowing the what and why is that we live according to what we believe. Now, we have been repeating over and over again that living the Christian life is never an option. When we commit our life to follow Christ, we are committing to live the Christian life. And we have spent 2 weeks on the Christian life of worship, the Christian life of prayer, the Christian life of loving. Now we come to the last three areas, most vital areas of the Christian life of obedience, the Christian life of giving, the Christian life of growing. You know, the Christian life of obedience is very simple. It's simply putting into practice what we say and what we believe. Many preachers will say to us that the greatest threat to Christianity is not communism. The greatest threat to Christianity is not atheism. The greatest threat to Christianity is not persecution from the world. But the greatest threat to Christianity is Christians themselves unable and unwilling to walk the talk. The greatest threat to Christianity is the hypocrisy of us Christians. There's a great deal of truth to that. Many unbelievers would use our flaws, our failures, and our hypocrisy against the validity of the Christian faith. You try to witness to them. You try to tell them about the gospel. You try to win them over to the Lord. And right away, they would use our hypocrisy as a weapon and say, why should I believe in your gospel? Why should I follow Christ? You look at so-and-so. He claimed to be a Christian. She claimed to be baptized. You look at your church member. You look at the hypocrisy. You look at the way they are from Monday to Saturday. And you look at the way that they act in the morning on Sunday. And you look at the way they talk on Sunday. And if that is what Christians are, I will have no part of it. Is that what Christ Jesus does for you? I have no appreciation for you, I have to say. You see, the Christian faith self-destructs because we are unwilling and because we are not ready to walk our talk. The gospel loses its power because of our hypocrisy. The cross loses its glory because we claim the power of the cross and yet there is very little evidence of the power of the cross in our lives. You know who is the best person to judge that we are hypocrites or not? The people we live closest to, the people we work closest with, our children, our spouse, people who work with us every day, our next neighbor, because they can see with very clear, critical eyes and all our flaws, all our imperfections, all our ugliness are so evident in their lives. And that is one reason why many people would not commit their lives to follow Christ. I'm working, David and I are working with one elderly man. They are very honest. They are more honest than us Christians. They know they are imperfect. And you know what they say? This elderly man keeps saying to me, I'm not good enough. I lack enough perfection. He said, since I'm not good enough, I'd rather not be a Christian. I'd rather not commit my life to follow Christ. You know what they're saying? He is saying very honestly, saying, I'd rather be an honest unbeliever than to be a hypocrite Christian. They would rather be an honest unbeliever. They say, I cannot make it, rather than to be a Christian who claim to be so-and-so, who claim to be so alive in Christ, and yet they cannot live it. You know, three of us are about to be baptized into Christ in 2 weeks. Great majority of us claim to have followed Christ for a long time. How do we answer arguments like that? How do we answer people's objection like that? The best defense against hypocrisy is confession. If I genuinely confess I am not perfect, and I make no excuse for my imperfection, and I make no excuse for my excuse, you cannot charge me for being a hypocrite. Because I know it, I confess it, I acknowledge it. If I genuinely and I specifically confess my failures and my sins, you cannot charge me for being a hypocrite. If I genuinely, if I specifically confess and acknowledge, yes, this is my weakness. Yes, this is where I'm most vulnerable. Yes, I am prone to being proud. Yes, I'm prone to being arrogant. Yes, I am easily provoked to rage and anger. Whatever areas that you are weak in, that you are vulnerable in, and you genuinely say, help me, remind me, teach me, bring to my attention my flaws, bring to my attention where I always fail, tell me when I'm being ugly. I am well aware. If that is what I do, then the unbelieving world cannot charge me for being a hypocrite, because I'm being honest with you, because I confess my failure before you. They can charge me for being imperfect. I stand guilty before you of being imperfect. I stand guilty before you of being very imperfect. But they cannot charge us for being hypocrites. So we defend against the charge of being hypocrites with our confession and with our admission. Also defend ourselves against the charge of hypocrisy by walking and not talking. We talk too much, don't we? But we walk very little. That's why I don't like to preach, I don't like to teach about prayer. Because to me, prayer is not a topic of discussion. Because to me, prayer is a lifestyle that we live naturally, just like we breathe naturally. I don't like to preach and talk about or teach about loving. Because the Christian life of love is not a topic of discussion. It's a reality of life that flows naturally and evidently and visibly out of our life. Same thing with worship. Worship is not a topic of discussion. Even though we need to remind the congregation again and again that we are to worship God consistently and in truth and in spirit. But we don't like to talk about it. I don't like to preach on it because it's not a topic of discussion. It's a lifestyle that we live. God created us to worship Him. So another defense against the charge of hypocrisy is don't even talk the talk. Just walk. Walk the life of following Christ consistently and humbly without announcement. You know, the Christian life is learning to talk not with our mouths. The Christian life is learning to talk with the way we live. Let the reality of the Christian life do all the talking. And God speak to His people through the prophet Micah. You know what God says? He has shown you, people. He has shown you what is good and what the Lord requires of us. What is a Christian life? Micah is saying to us, is to act justly, to love mercy, and not to talk, but to walk humbly with our God. See, that is what a Christian life is, walking humbly with God according to what we believe. No charge of hypocrisy can be established against us if we confess, if we acknowledge, and we are genuinely teachable. No charge of hypocrisy can be leveled against us if we do all our talking not with our mouths, but with the reality in our lives. You see, dear people, remember when we commit our life to follow Christ, this is a critical area of the Christian life that we are committed to. Walking with Christ, walking with the Lord humbly. There's another fifth critical area, and that is the Christian life of giving. Are you a giving Christian? I'm not talking about just giving to the offering bag for the church. I'm not just talking about giving your offering to the building fund so that we can pay for a beautiful new parking lot or that we can caulk the atrium glass. I'm not just talking about that. That's the responsibility of being members of the church. I'll speak more in detail next week. But I'm talking about us being a man and woman, a person of generosity, not only toward a particular congregation that we are members of, but toward all who are genuinely in need. Just like the passage that we read earlier, Paul reminds that people should steal no more but to work so that everyone can be contributing to the need of others. Do you realize that the New Testament never requires Christians to tithe? That may come shocking to you. Churches always preach and teach people to tithe, but the New Testament never requires Christians to tithe. I rarely bring out this point in my previous teaching and preaching. Many years ago, I was preparing a person for baptism. And I bring up this point, and I said, it is a good practice for Christians to tithe. Have you ever heard a preacher in there say that the New Testament never requires Christians to tithe? And so I said to that person, being a Christian, we should tithe because that's what the Bible teaches. After that class, that person never came back to church. She dropped out immediately, even before baptism. I never saw her in church. Years later, I came across a friend of that person that dropped out. And I asked a friend, I said, you know, I never understood why she dropped out so suddenly. What happened? Her friend told me. The reason is that, you know, the person that dropped out told me that you, pastor, told her that she is supposed to give 80% of her income to church. I said, how in the world did she come up with 80%? How in the world could she say that pastor told her to give 80% of her income to church? I said, I know I'm a joksing. You know what a joksing is? A joksing is those that are born in this country, Chinese that are born in this country, who doesn't know any Chinese. I said, I know, I acknowledge that my Chinese is shameful for a preacher. But at least I know the difference between sub and baht. At least I know the difference between 10 and 80. How in the world did she come up with that? Pastor said that she's supposed to give 80%. If someone tell me I'm supposed to give 80% to the church, I'm going to drop out right away myself. You see how Satan works in the heart of people? Just like the parable of the sower. Some seeds fall by the roadside and the birds came and just pick them off right away. See, nowhere in the New Testament tells us that we Christians have to give a tenth of our income to church. The word tithe appears 3 times in the gospel. Every time, 3 times in the gospel, it always talks about the tithe that the Pharisees did. There are 4 other occasions in the New Testament that use the word tithe. It's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. It talks about Abraham paying a tithe to Melchizedek. But the word tithe never refers to Christian that we had to give 10%. But why do we say that we have to tithe, we tithe, we tithe, we tithe? Why do we say that? Because it was Old Testament requirement. And we Christians use it as a reference point. It's a good principle. It's a good reference point. It's a good starting point. Some years ago, a member of our church asked me, Pastor, how should I tithe? Should I tithe my income before tax or after tax? She asked me. How would you answer that question? Should we tithe? Did God say tithe before tax or after tax? It's a very realistic question, isn't it? It's a question of accounting, isn't it? This is how I answer that question. I said, if you have asked a question like that, you are already defeating the purpose of bringing offering to God. If you have to ask, Pastor, should I tithe 10% before tax or after tax? You are already missing the point of bringing offering to God. Does God care about legality? Does God look at your paycheck stub and say 10% before tax or after tax? Or does God care about the heart of our offering? If we pay a tithe before tax, does that mean that we meet the requirement already and that we owe God nothing more that month? If we pay a tithe before tax, does that mean that we don't have to give to anybody anymore? That's what the Pharisees did. They say the money that I'm supposed to give to my parents for their taking care of the parents, I already gave it to church already, therefore I owe nobody anything else anymore. I've given enough. Is that the principle of giving? If you pay a tithe after tax, does that mean you still owe God something for that month? You see, dear people, giving is not a matter of legality. It's not a matter of percentage. That's where the Pharisees went wrong. And that's where Jesus had so much conflict with them. A great deal of the conflict that Jesus had with the Pharisees were over the matters of giving. You see, if you have to ask, Pastor, is it 10% before tax or after tax? Then you are giving like the Pharisees did. What does the Old Testament teach us about giving? First of all, the Old Testament teaches us that we are to give sacrificially. In other words, you give what cost. 2 Samuel chapter 24 to 20, verse 24. 2 Samuel 24, 24. I'll read it to you. But the king replied to Arauna, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offering that costs me nothing." I'll read that again to you. The king replied to Arauna, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offering that costs me nothing." Now, the king refers to David. Now, why would David say to Arauna, "I will not offer burnt offering to God my Lord that costs me nothing"? Why would David say that? You see, what happened was David sinned against God by counting his fighting men. And God was angry with him. And God gave him a choice of consequences. 3 years of famine in the land, choice one. Choice number two, 3 months of fleeing from his enemies. And choice number three, 3 days of plague. And David replied to God, "I would much rather fall in the hands of the Lord because he has great mercy for me, rather than falling on the hands of man." So David asked for 3 days of plague as a consequence of his sin. And the angels from the Lord came and struck down the people with plague. 70,000 died. After 3 days, the plague was over, and David repented, and David wanted to build an altar to worship God with burnt offering. And David wanted to build an altar on the threshing floor. Threshing floor is where they prepare the crop. On the threshing floor of a man by the name of Arauna, who was a Jebusite. That's a site of Jerusalem, by the way. And David wanted to buy that piece of land from Arauna to build that altar, so he can build the altar on this land. But Arauna said to David, "I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you as a gift. Not only will I give the piece of land to you as a free gift, I'm going to throw in the wood for the offering too. And not only that, I'm going to give you the oxen. I'm going to give you the animal. I'm going to give you everything. Everything is free." And that is where David answered, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offering that costs me nothing." What a great reminder of the very first principle of giving. Don't give what costs us nothing. Do we follow that principle? Hardly. How do we give? What do we give? We go to the basement. We go to the garage. I have a piece of junk. It's worth nothing. It's going to save me time to take it to the, recycle place. It's going to save me time to take it to whatever the Salvation Army. So I'll give it to you. But anything that still have some value, I'll sell it to you for a price. That is still not giving. That's what the unbelieving world will do. That is still not the Christian life of giving. I hear stories. Now, I repeat, it's only stories now. I don't know if it is true, but I'm not surprised if it is true. I hear stories that this is how Christians give to mission. I hear people send their used tea bags to missionaries in the field. What do you do with your used tea bags? You pitch it in the garbage, right? It costs you money to recycle that, right? People come and pick up your garbage. You have to pay $50 a month. So you rather spend 44 cents on a dollar, I don't know, send it to somewhere in Ghana, to the missionaries. That is giving what costs nothing. And that is not Christian life of giving. The Christian life is giving what costs. What else does the Old Testament teach us about giving? The Old Testament, God asks, give the best, not the leftover. You ever read the book of Malachi? It's a scathing condemnation of the people. God was so angry with them because they were giving all the leftover to God. All the animals that were crippled, blemished, all the animals that they buy in the market in the, you know, for sale section. No, not even the for sale section, the quick sale section. You know, all the fruit that are brown and black and moldy, all the leftover that are not sellable, they offer it to God. What else does the Bible teach us about giving? The Bible teaches that we have to give our firstborn. Now, what does a firstborn mean? It means that which give us the greatest joy, the greatest pride, and the greatest satisfaction. That's what firstborn means. You have a bunch of children, right? You're going to have five children. You know who has the most album pictures, baby pictures? Not the youngest. You know who has more video and pictures than the rest of the children? The firstborn. Because the firstborn gave you the greatest joy, the greatest pride, and the greatest satisfaction. By the time the number two comes, you are tired. Number three comes and say, where's the video? I don't know, mother said. By the time number four, you're lucky if you ever go to Walmart to get a portrait once every 2-3 years, maybe. I know many of us grow vegetables in the backyard. Right? We work very hard for our garden. I know, you know when we begin gardening? Not in the spring. People who are really in the garden, and they begin gardening in the winter, deep in the middle of winter. Why would people begin the gardening in the middle of winter? Because they're in the basement. What would they do in the basement? They are working. They're sorting out, preparing the seeds. And then when spring comes, oh, even before spring comes, they already dream about planting. Remember Grandma? Before she even go out in the spring in March, she's in the basement taking care of the seed, preparing the seeds. And then the weather turns warm. You clean out the yard. You prepare the soil. And you plant and you water, you fertilize. And then the first tomato came. Big. The first fuguá comes out. So big and so beautiful. Looks so sweet. You can't wait to show it off. Because the first fruit gives you the greatest pride. Give you the greatest joy, to give you the greatest satisfaction. And you're about to cook it to your husband so that he can praise you. And here comes God. That's mine. What do you do? And you say, well, God, how about wait till August? See, why is a first fruit so precious and so satisfying? Because by the time August comes, you have so much tomato. You have so many fuguá. You can't give them away fast enough. You leave them on the vine because even if squirrel comes and eat them all, you say, no big deal. I have a refrigerator full of them. And half of them is rotten because that's okay because I can eat them fast enough. There are so much that are rotting. That is the principle of giving. Give the first. Give the best. Give what costs. But what about the New Testament? How does New Testament teach us about giving? Because of time, we can read to it. We can turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It tells us that we have to give generously. We have to give joyfully. We have to give readily. We have to give out of our poverty. But you're not going to see the word tithe in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's never there. You know what Paul is saying? You know what the Bible is saying to us? Because even if we give 10% before tax, but if we give gingerly, grudgingly, unwillingly, when we have much left over, even if we give 10% before tax, would God be pleased? We are so grudging. We are so unwilling. But we give generously. We give joyfully, willingly. We give out of our poverty. We give the best. Then 10% before tax is not enough. That is why we no longer see the requirement of 10% in the New Testament. Because God is not looking at the legality of the numbers. But God is looking at our hearts. Are we a giving Christian? Are you a giving Christian? You know why the Christian life of giving is not an option? Because look at God. Is he a giving God or not? How much has he given to us? You realize how much God has given to us already? I'll let you answer that. There's another reason why the Christian life is giving. The Christian life of generosity is not an option. Because all our material possessions are not ours. They are given to us by God and trusted to us for a little while for God's purpose. A lot of people brag and boast about their ability to earn. Some of us, if you're in the medical profession, you earn $500 an hour easily. $1,000, $2,000 an hour easily. But some of us, if you're first year in teaching, you make $20 an hour. And some of us earn minimum wage, barely over $8 an hour. But you realize that our ability to earn is also a gift given to us by God, entrusted to us for a little while. And God is always asking us this question: what will you do with the income I've given you? A 4,000 square foot house is a gift given to us by God. A 10,000 square foot apartment is a gift given to us by God, entrusted to us for a little while. And God is always asking, what are you going to do with that 4,000 square foot I've given you? What are you going to do with that little cubicle I've given you? I have 3 cars. I enjoy them. I love them. I always brag and boast about that I have a total of 450,000 miles on my 3 cars. They are a gift from God, entrusted to me for God's use and purpose. God is always asking me, what will I do with the gift of those 3 cars that he has given me? So let us challenge one another. Let me challenge you to live a life of giving. In this area, a Christian life of giving is never an option. And finally, the Christian life of growing is not an option either. It is absolutely true that we are not perfect. We are only forgiven. It's absolutely true that when we come to Christ seeking forgiveness, we come just as we are, without one plea, without one excuse, without one merit. We are saved by the blood of Christ, by the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And once we are saved, we are always saved. We will never lose our salvation. But the saddest tragedy of our life is that we fail to grow out of our infancy. Every one of us was born one time before, sometime in the past. I imagine, I guess, on the average, we are all somewhere between 5 pounds and 10 pounds of birth weight. It's a sad thing to see a 10-year-old weighing 20 pounds, isn't it? Such a person is just as precious. Such a person is just as valuable to his family, to his loved ones. Such a person is just as loved by God and by family and by us. Such a person is treasure, maybe even more, maybe love even more. But isn't it sad to see a 10-year-old weighing 20 pounds and not much more than the day he was born? A 2-year-old act terribly. That's to be expected. A 5-year-old act like a child. That is to be expected. But isn't it sad to see a 20-year-old act like a 2-year-old? To see a 40-year-old act like a 4-year-old? To see a 50-year-old to act like a 5-year-old? All through our Christian life, there are three attitudes that Satan loves for us to hold on to. All through our Christian life, there are three attitudes that Satan loves for us to keep tightly. And the longer we hold on to these three attitudes, the happier Satan is. The tighter we keep these three attitudes, the happier Satan is. And what are these three attitudes that Satan loves for us to hold? Number one, that's just the way I am. I can't help it. Satan loves for us to hold on to this attitude. That's just the way I am. I can't help it. Whatever flaw we have before we come to Christ, whatever that is not presentable in my character, in my habits, in my temperament, you know, maybe you have a highly volatile, maybe you have a highly flammable temperament. Maybe you're easily provoked. Somebody touch you and then you're already reacting in rage and in anger. Satan loves for you to say, I know this is my weakness. I know this sin has defeated me. I can't help it. My parents treated me. That's the way my parents treated me when I was a child. Like father, like son, I inherited that flaw from my father. And I'm going to be like that until the day I die. Oh, how I long for Christ's return. Oh, I love eschatology. I'm watching and I'm praying. Because only then will I be changed. I have been like that since I was 5, and you just have to put up with me. Satan loves for us to say that. Satan loves for us to think like that. I'm just going to be like that until the day I die. You just have to put up with me. You see, an unchangeable Christian will not be a growing Christian. An unchangeable Christian does not accept what Paul says to Romans. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. For sin shall not be your master anymore. An unchangeable Christian is still saying, sin, my past, is still my master. The second attitude that Satan loves for us to hold on to is that there is nothing you can teach me. Satan loves for us to think like that. There's nothing you can teach me. Everything you say, I've heard it a million times before. Everything you say, I have learned it all before. There's nothing you can teach me. Pastor Choi and his dear wife, Mrs. Choi, will be with us in 2 weeks. They'll be ministering to us in 2 weeks. I'd love to repeat a story he told me. A deacon invited his pastor to dinner in his house. And after a very good dinner, the deacon took the pastor to have a tour of his magnificent home. The deacon led the pastor into a big room. It was a magnificent room. It was an impressive room. The walls were all lined with bookshelves all the way to the ceiling. All full of books. Very impressive. The deacon said to the pastor, you see all these books? These are all the books that you have read. And these are all the books that I have read also. And then he took the pastor to another room. Just as big and just as impressive. Walls were all lined with bookshelves all the way to the ceiling, all full of books. And the deacon said to the pastor, these are the books that I have read, but you have never read. You know what the deacon is saying? The deacon is serving notice to the pastor. There is nothing you can teach me. Everything that you have said, I learned it all already. Everything that you have read, I read it all already. Everything that you had to teach me, I've learned before. That is very, very true. Very true, because pastors are never to compete with others in learning. We are not pastors because we are smarter or because we are more learned. But Satan loves for us to keep this attitude. There is nothing anyone can teach me. Unteachability keeps a Christian from growing. There's a third attitude that Satan loves for us to keep, and that is infancy is normalcy. Infancy is normalcy. A lot of people say, look at that person. Such and such person is so spiritual. Oh, he's so humble. He's so loving. He's so giving. He's so gentle. His life is so attractive. There's so much consistency in his spiritual life. Oh, he is such an exception. But we can never be like him. I can never be like him because we are normal. Our failures are normal. Our inconsistency in the Christian life is normal. So preacher, get off my back. I'm just being a normal Christian. Satan would love for us to keep this third attitude. Satan would love to keep us in our spiritual infancy, no matter how many years we claim to have followed Christ. You see, when we insist on being a spiritual infant, it brings great joy to Satan. It brings great grief to the Holy Spirit. That's what we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And it brings great harm and defeat to the church. We are not perfect, absolutely true. We are only forgiven, absolutely true. But our Heavenly Father never lowers the standard, never lower the expectation on us, just because we are imperfect. Our Heavenly Father never curves us. He tells us he is never satisfied with our getting a 20 out of 100 in our midterm exam, but that he always places expectation before us and always asks us to move away from what we were yesterday and to move toward we are what we are to be tomorrow. You see, from time to time, people will tell me they are not satisfied with their spiritual life. A lot of people will come to me from time to time and say, I'm not growing spiritually. I used to be very sensitive to that. I used to think that they are criticizing me. I used to think that, well, I used to take that personally and feel very guilty about that. Because I used to think, if a person is not growing spiritually, then I must be the guilty person. I must have not nurtured him properly in spiritual growth. I must have been starving him by not teaching and by not preaching. I must have not been feeding him properly. But now I realize I may not have to carry the entire burden of guilt. If a person comes to me and say to me today, I'm not satisfied with my spiritual growth, I'm not growing, then I think it's a good thing that you realize that. The Holy Spirit is convicting you. The Holy Spirit is challenging you. The Holy Spirit is challenging you, then bringing your attention to the fact that there are areas in your life that is not healthy, that there are areas in your life that are keeping you from growing. We all need a healthy dose of spiritual dissatisfaction. We all need a healthy dose of spiritual dissatisfaction. It's a good thing that we are not satisfied with our physical health. It's a good thing that we need and hear the warning from our doctors that we need to watch what we eat, that we need to do exercise. It's a good thing that we are not satisfied with our spiritual health as well. It's a good thing to heed the warning of the Holy Spirit that we are to confess our sins, that we are to turn away from the attitudes that Satan is delighted in, that we need to turn away from attitudes that do us harm. You see, God doesn't care what mistakes we made before. Those sins have been paid for in full. But what God does care is whether or not we insist on returning to the same mistake, to the same sins before. How blessed we are today and tomorrow depends on if we keep returning to the same sins and failures, or if we move away from them. God does not care what kind of a person we were yesterday. What God does care about is what kind of a person we are today and what kind of a person we will be tomorrow. What kind of a Christian? A defeated Christian or a victorious Christian? An infantile Christian or a growing, maturing Christian? A Christian people have to live with and tolerate, or a Christian that people delight to be with? All depends on if we insist on being what we were yesterday, or if we are ready to move away from what we were yesterday. Christians are not perfect, only forgiven, absolutely true. But we are asked by our Heavenly Father to move away from what we were yesterday and move toward what He expects of us today and tomorrow. See, that's what makes the Christian life such a exciting and such a life that is worth living. Those of us who are ready to be baptized, you are about to enter into an exciting, you may say, adventure. Those of us who have been baptized, following Christ for a long time, we are already living such a life of adventure. Christ Jesus called it an abundant life. The Bible calls it living hope. We have so much blessing that we can look forward to if we would just humbly walk with our God.